Okay. Please join me this morning in Genesis chapter 3. That's the first place we'll be going. And I want to say that I'm so glad to see my friend and colleague Kevin Bowen here today. God bless you, brother. See, I'll talk to you after the service. We had a nice drive up here, and I thank you for welcoming us. It's been a great four-week stretch, and we look forward to coming. Ryan Bell was born on September 26th in 1971. He became a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, but he had questions and doubts. He decided to try an experiment, a year without God. During that year, he did not pray or read the Bible. He lived as if there were no God. He had no expectations that God would change his own or anyone else's circumstances. I'm not sure what Mr. Bell expected God to do during that year, but whatever it was, it must not have happened. Because at the end of the year, he concluded that there was no God and declared himself to be an atheist. I respect Mr. Bell's right to choose, and I believe God has granted his right to choose. But his choice saddens me, and I think it saddens God as well. God did not lose when Mr. Bell made his choice, but I believe Mr. Bell lost, and God still cares for him. I hope that's not the end of his story. But his decision has been made by a multitude of people, whether or not they consider themselves to be atheists. What do I mean by that? It's not enough to believe that God exists. A time must come in our lives where we entrust our life to Jesus Christ, when we place our trust in him and invite him into our lives to become a Christian. So I want us to look at three major ideas today, and there's a place in your bulletin to take notes. The first point I want to point out here is that Satan's strategy is exposed. Satan's strategy is exposed. We have to notice that Satan is the sworn enemy of God. He wants to take God's place and be worshiped. He will do his dead level best to oppose God and keep people from God. David Roper wrote this about Satan. His proposals rarely seem evil because our minds are repelled by obvious evil. More often, they come disguised as good. Satan adds a trace of grace and beauty to every lure, lest we recognize its deadly nature. It's easy to be taken in. So Satan wants to convince people that they should challenge God's right to rule their lives. He wants people to decide that they can rule their own lives. But God's word warns us about Satan's tactics. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, it declares that we are not unaware of his schemes. We've been warned about what he will do. We know what he's up to. We should be able to recognize the temptations that he throws in our faces. So we see an example of Satan tempting Eve to make a decision to disobey God and rule her own life back in Genesis, if you've turned there, chapter 3. I'm going to read the first five verses. Familiar account. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it." That might be the first lie in the Bible. We're not sure. The account of what God didn't say that, but maybe it's just not accounted for. "Must not touch it, or you will die." You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. This is a little bit loud. It will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, I lost my place here. Okay. So, there we go. Okay. So, Satan said to Eve, you can be like God. You can rule your own life. You don't have to obey him. And that sounds just like the philosophy of the world that many people have adopted today. It's my life. I'll do what I want to do. And you can fill in the blanks of all the issues that are on the political scene today, where people are saying, don't tell me what I can and can't do. I'm going to do my thing, and it's my right to do it. John MacArthur made this comment about that passage. He said, Satan, emboldened by Eve's openness to him, spoke this direct lie. This lie actually led her and Adam to spiritual death, separation from God. So Satan is called a liar and murderer from the beginning, John 8:44, from the lips of Jesus. His lies always promise great benefits. Eve experienced this result. She and Adam did know good and evil, but by personal corruption, they did not know it as God knows in perfect holiness, end quote. So Satan tempted Jesus to put God to the test, and he used scripture to do it. In Matthew chapter 4, in verses 5 and 6, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, and now he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Satan knows scripture, cults know scripture, and he'll quote scripture. But Jesus wasn't taken in. Satan, in so many words, was saying to Jesus, show your independence. Force God to prove himself. I think that's what Mr. Bell was doing. I'm going to go a year without God, and I expect God to show up. Whatever he expected God to do, God didn't do. We'll talk more about that later on. But we cannot make God prove himself on our terms. We don't set the terms and conditions. There's a difference between trusting God and testing God. Trusting God and tempting God. So Jesus refused to become independent of his Father's will. If we look at the next verse, Matthew 4, 7, Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So Jesus wasn't taken in by this temptation. He knew how to use scripture. He knew that if somebody quotes scripture to him and misapplies it, he knows how to make the correction. God does not have to prove anything to anyone. And it's wise to learn that truth. Because he is gracious, loving, and merciful, he has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. If we have ears to hear and hearts to believe, we will place our trust in Jesus. So Satan's strategy is exposed. What is his strategy? It's to try to get people to mistrust God, to test God, to set terms and conditions for God that he has to meet. God's not going to do that. So that's our second point. We want to see God's superiority is demonstrated. Satan's strategy is exposed and God's superiority is demonstrated. There's a truth that every person needs to learn. And that truth is that God is God and we are not God. It sounds simple, but it's pretty profound if you think about it. Thomas Sowell wrote, some of the biggest cases of mistaken identity are among intellectuals who have trouble remembering that they are not God. You see that in our society today. We do not have the right to question, criticize, or critique God's actions. And in Romans chapter 9, this is pointed out for us by the Apostle Paul in a very simple way we can understand. Romans 9, 20 and 21. But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Imagine a lot of people have asked that question before. Verse 21, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Mr. Bell's mistake is that he put God to the test. He set some kind of parameter that God had to show up on, and it was Mr. Bell's terms, not God's. God doesn't respond to that. And we'll see examples of that in Scripture. Philip Yancey, writing for Our Daily Bread, wrote, my book, Disappointment with God, explores three questions many Christians ask. Is God hidden? Is God silent? Is God unfair? It struck me that those questions did not trouble the Hebrews in the Sinai wilderness. They saw evidence of God every day, heard him speak, and lived under a contract signed in his own hand. Out of this relationship emerged a great gift from the Jews to the world, monotheism, a belief in one sovereign holy God. Today, many treat God like a cosmic good buddy. We could use a refresher course from the Old Testament on God's majesty. Pastor Gordon MacDonald writes, the most costly sins I have committed came at a time when I briefly suspended my reverence for God. I quietly and insanely concluded that God didn't care and most likely wouldn't intervene were I to risk the violation of one of his commandments. Back to Philip Yancey now. MacDonald says in his own love for God has moved away from a sentimental model, which never satisfied him, to something closer to a father-son model. He is learning to reverence, obey, and thank God, to express appropriate sorrow for sin, to pursue a quietness in which he might hear God whisper. He seeks a relationship with God appropriate to the profound difference between the two parties. As God's children, we may come boldly to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16, but let us ever be mindful of our Father's inestimable majesty. I knew I was going to trip over that word. End quote. So God allowed Satan to take everything away from Job. Everything he had was taken away from him, except for his wife, who encouraged him by saying, why don't you just curse God and die? That wasn't exactly the right thing to say. But God did this to prove to Satan and to everyone else that people can love God for who he is, not for what he gives us. Job passed the test and clung to his faith in God, but he was not happy about it. He wanted God to explain himself and his actions. We go back to Job chapter 23, verses 1 through 5. We can see how unhappy Job was with what happened to him, and we can understand why he would be. Then Job replied, even today my complaint is bitter. His hand, speaking of the Lord, his hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say to me. Job saying, I want God to explain to me why he's allowed all these things to happen to me. Mr. Bell said, I want God to prove that he exists. And so for a year, I'm not going to do anything, and I'm going to wait for God to prove himself. Well, God did not explain himself or his actions to Job. Instead, he asked Job if he could understand or duplicate God's creative power. Move over to Job chapter 40 now, verses 1 through 7. The Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm and went on and said, brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. God set the record straight. People don't question God. People don't put God to the test. He questions us. He puts us to the test. We need to understand that. So God did not answer to Job, and he does not answer to us. We answer to him. Ray Stedman, on this passage, who lived 1917 to 1992, he wrote, throughout this book, Job has been crying out in his pain, his bewilderment, and his tortured heart, pleading for a chance to make his case before Almighty God. Now God has answered Job out of the whirlwind, a voice out of the storm, and Job has been silenced. But God is not through with Job. This man who has suffered so much is about to be taught by God himself about the deep realities of life. Job is about to learn that he has been wrong about God, wrong about life, and wrong about himself. This will be a tough lesson for him. There is no more bitter pill to swallow than the pill of finding out you are wrong when you thought you were right. But Job learned his lesson, and he responded correctly with appropriate humility. Go to Job 42 now. Well, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Sure, I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Again, Ray Stedman. Though Job believed in an omnipotent God at the beginning of this story, he now understands God's majesty and might in a totally new and expanded way. He sees that God is all-wise and all-knowing. Therefore, his judgments must be true and just, even if they are mysterious to human beings. He sees that God is all-powerful and that no plan of his could ever be thwarted. Neither Leviathan, nor Satan, nor the will of man could ever frustrate God's purpose. So we've seen Satan's strategy exposed, God's superiority demonstrated, and now, finally, I want us to say that our surrender is required. Our surrender is required. The creature must surrender to the Creator. In my Bible class that I taught this morning, we were reading from Romans chapter 1, and it very clearly explained that people are without excuse who have seen God's creation. We live in God's creation. When you look at God's creation, if you don't come to the conclusion that God created it, you're without excuse. You know God from creation. It's not enough to get saved by, but it's enough to know there's a God out there, and this didn't just happen by chance, and it didn't happen by evolution. It happened by a creator. And to not recognize him as creator is a grave mistake. God has spoken to us through his creation. Psalm 19, one of my favorite passages of scripture, I can quote it from the King James Version, or I can read it from my NIV, And I'll probably end up doing half and half. So that's what usually happens. But Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. It doesn't matter what language you speak. You can hear from God when you look at creation. And God's creation is scientifically precise and artistically beautiful. It's fascinating and amazing. It's enough to know that there's a God. We have been given life because God gave it to us. And God is worshiped because he created all things. I'm going to go to Revelation now. We started in Genesis, so we're going to go to Revelation. And I believe the whole Bible from generations to revolutions. So, okay. That's what the country preacher said. I believe in the whole Bible from generations to revolutions. So, anyway, we see that John's vision of the future, what things will be like in the presence of God in glory. Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, read, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things. And by your will, they were created and have their being. We have life because God created us. We can see because God created us to be able to do that. And God is worshiped here as creator. So the creature must surrender to the creator. Secondly, the sinner must surrender to the Savior. Jesus died to take the penalty for our sins. And Jesus is worshiped because he has provided redemption for those who place their trust in him. Now in Revelation 5, we see that Jesus is worshiped as Savior or Redeemer, verses 9 through 12 of Revelation 5. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and in the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Why do we worship God? Two reasons. He created all things, he created us, and he redeemed us and bought us back after we fell. God loves us, and he provided a way for us to get back to him. And I'm going to conclude now by a passage in John chapter 3, a familiar passage. God loves us and he provided a way back to us. This way was provided for Mr. Bell. It's provided for all people. But it's up to us to receive what he has made available to us. Jesus is the way to the Father. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. To believe in Jesus is more than just an intellectual assent to the claims of the gospel. I was born and raised as a person who believes in God. I believe that Jesus Christ was divine, was God, believed in the Trinity, believed he died on the cross for my sins, believed a lot of orthodox things. But on June 3rd, 1973, I came to the end of myself, saw myself as a sinner the way God sees a sinner, and invited Jesus Christ to come into my life and place my trust in him. Tomorrow, I'll be 51 years old in the Lord. Tomorrow. So, it's not an intellectual assent. It is a being brought to the point in our lives where we realize I'm in big trouble with God and Jesus Christ is the only way out of it. To believe means to trust and commit to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which results in a new nature and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's really hard to explain this to people, and Amy Peterson was writing for Our Daily Bread, and she illustrates this very well for us. She writes, "Some things just don't make sense until you experience them. When I was pregnant with my first child, I read multiple books about childbirth and listened to dozens of women tell their stories of labor and delivery. But I still couldn't really imagine what the experience would be like. What my body was going to do seemed impossible." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that birth into God's kingdom, the salvation that God offers us through Christ, seems equally incomprehensible to those who haven't experienced it. It sounds like foolishness to say that salvation could come through a cross, a death marked by weakness, defeat, and humiliation. Yet this foolishness was the salvation that Paul preached. It wasn't what anyone could have imagined it would be like. Some people thought that salvation would come through a strong political leader or a miraculous sign. Others thought that their own academic or philosophical achievements would be their salvation. But God surprised everyone by bringing salvation in a way that would only make sense to those who believed, to those who experienced it. God took something shameful and weak, death on a cross, and made it the foundation of wisdom and power. God does the unimaginable. He chooses the weak and foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And his surprising, confounding ways are always the best ways. It's not uncommon to have doubts about God. Sometimes it can seem like we have tried to do everything right, and yet everything still turned out wrong. We wonder, where was God? Why did God not honor our efforts? Why did life seem to blow up in our faces? Job felt that way. Another question a lot of people have asked is, why does God forbid me to do something I have such a strong desire to do? Well, God is very kind and very gracious. We cannot hurt him by choosing to disobey him or not believe in him. If we choose to live life on our own terms without God, we hurt ourselves and we hurt others who follow us. Our surrender is required. As a creature, please surrender to your Creator. As a sinner, please surrender to your Savior. At the close of this message, I just want to provide a verbal invitation to anyone here who wants to talk to myself, Pastor Kevin, or any of the elders about salvation or about any other thing troubling you. We're here, that's why we're here. If you have questions, feel free to come and ask us. So this is your invitation to do that when we conclude the service. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth that we answer to you. You don't answer to us. We thank you for the reality that when we place our trust in Christ, our eyes are opened. We know you in a new way like Job did when you spoke to him. Help us to understand that, to live that out, and to be the people you have saved us to be becoming. We are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we thank you for that. We pray that you will continue to reach people through us. Bless Quilcene Bible Church and the ministry here. Direct and lead in the way forward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.